were kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Well, as I say, these verses are not unfamiliar to us, but when you think of the time of year, I suppose when you were looking through it as I was reading, perhaps you were thinking to yourself, what's this got to do with the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in many ways, one of the things that we find is that in the whole of church history, isn't it, we do remember three significant events, and we'll come to see the connection between that and how the church views these three significant events. And three of them are commemorated, aren't they, on the what we would call the church calendar, I suppose. And strange thing is that it's very similar, isn't it, to the Old Testament. There were three significant events in the Old Testament where the people of God were called upon to declare themselves, go up to Jerusalem and offer worship to God and remember certain events that were taking place in their history and certain events that were to transpire. And then when you come into the New Testament, of course, we've got three major events that we are reminded of. We think, don't we, at this particular time of year, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and the incarnation. And then, of course, we remember at Easter the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the impact that has upon us, as we'll see a little later on. And then, of course, we don't remember it any longer in the secular history or secular church life, secular life, as it were. But the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we no longer have that, do we? We have what's called the spring bank holiday now, so they've sort of managed to get around not having one of the major events in the church calendar. But for us this evening, isn't it, is to look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about that one particular major event and the significance that that has. And when you think about it, isn't it, it's to remind us that this is based purely, isn't it, upon history itself. And all of the events that surround the church calendar and the church life, it's all to do with what has transpired and what has taken place in history. This world has been, isn't it, the theatre of God's great plan of redemption. And we, as we read in the scriptures of these events, isn't it, we see these things that are unfolded before us in God's eternal plan and purpose for this world and for this universe and for man in general. And it's a revelation to us, isn't it? It's God coming and God saying, this is what I've done, this is what I intend, this is what I intend doing. And for you and I, we have the great privilege, don't we, that we have the ability to be able to read these events. We can read them in history, but we can read them here in the scriptures as well, isn't it? And we look at these particular things and we see what God has done for us. And it's so encouraging, isn't it, to have the Word of God before us and to be able to read and associate ourselves with this. And you know, in many ways, when you think about it, isn't it, there are very few people who would deny, isn't it, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we will have many people attend the church at a time like this who don't ordinarily attend a place of worship. And they come, why? Because in one sense we could say they believe, don't they? In the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world. They accept the historical event of Jesus being born. They accept the fact that he did really come into this world. And, you know, when you study history, isn't it? He's as real as a person, as Julius Caesar himself, or some other famous person perhaps in history, although he's far, far greater than all these people that ever came before him. But the thing about it is this, isn't it? That when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you can see that people believe and accept the fact that he came into this world. And it is important to believe that. But when you look at Scripture, what the Scriptures teach us is that one thing is so important. You know, that you and I are accepted by God through faith. That through simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We are justified in the sight of God. We are accepted with God. And so faith becomes very, very important in the life of the Christian, in the life of the people of God. It is something that is imperative that we believe in what the Scriptures teach and what the Scriptures reveal to us. Because we are justified by faith. We are found accepted by God by believing simply in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that event, don't you, where in Acts chapter 16 you've got the apostle locked up in prison. It tells us that at midnight they're singing praises to God, and then suddenly an earthquake erupts and all the jail doors, as it were, are opened up, and all the criminals, you could say like this, were able to get out. And when the jailer himself comes in and he sees this has happened, he's just about to commit suicide. And the apostle says, don't do it. Don't do it, we're all here. This man comes cringingly before the apostle, and he says to him, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle just gives him one simple, basic message, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You know, it's as simple as that. It's almost so simple that people find it hard to believe in the simplicity of what they have to do in order to be saved. They think they may have to do some great thing, you know, achieve something, do something in their life, live in a certain way and do certain things. And yet the apostle, he says, all you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so faith becomes an imperative in the life of any person who comes to God to find salvation. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you find here is that the apostle speaks about genuine faith. You know, he's talking here about this faith that belongs to the people of God. And he says like this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, here you have this situation, isn't it? That he's describing a certain kind of faith. It's a genuine faith. And by inference, of course, once you say that faith has to be genuine, we can think that it's possible, isn't it, for people to have and to possess a spurious faith or a false faith, not a real, genuine faith. They can accept certain things. When you think about it for a moment, isn't it, you think of this time of the year, isn't it, when so many people may come and attend church, and they believe, don't they, Jesus came into the world. But the question you have to ask yourself, is this a genuine faith that saves this person? Is it that genuine? That brings them out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's revelation. Brings them into that place of salvation. You see, believing is more than simply believing in the facts. Merely believing that Jesus came into the world. We can say like this, isn't it, that we can go throughout the world, can't we? And you can say it'd be very hard to find people, unless they have never heard of Jesus, to say that Jesus never, ever existed. You know, if you were to take a consensus of opinion throughout Clydach and go round and about and say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ was born, that Jesus Christ came into this world, that Jesus Christ lived in this world in which we live at this moment of time, that he was born in a place called Bethlehem, that he was crucified in a place called Jerusalem? Do you believe that? And most people would say, yeah, well, yeah, I believe that. I believe in the historical events of all these things that have taken place and transpired. I believe in that. I don't know much about it, mind. You know, I've been told certain things, and, you know, when I was brought up, I was educated in this way. But you think for a moment, isn't it, and you think there are people who believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ who are positively anti-Christian, who are against the Christian faith, who are opposed to all of what we preach and what we teach. And yet for all of that, they still accept the fact that Jesus was born and that Jesus lived in this world. They accept these things because it's a part and parcel of history. It's not something that has been transpired, it's something that has taken place in the figment of our imagination, that we have suddenly got this idea and this concept, or the writers of the New Testament have this idea and concept. It's a fact. And so they have to accept the facts. Even irreligious people, isn't it? People who never attend church will accept the fact. And some people will come, as I've already said, who don't ordinarily attend church, would never describe themselves as being religious in any form or sense. And yet they would accept the fact. I mean, you'd have the atheists, wouldn't you, who would accept the fact. And yet they would deny the very existence of God. And they certainly wouldn't accept that Jesus Christ was God. But yet, for all of that, they still would believe that there was a man called Jesus who was the Christ, or described to be the Christ, who lived and died. They would accept all of these things. And yet we could say like this, isn't it? That by simply believing in these facts does not make a person a believer. He doesn't necessarily have a true or genuine faith that brings him into that place of salvation. And it is vitally important, isn't it, for us to know whether or not we possess this genuine faith that the apostle is talking about, or is it simply that we come here Sunday by Sunday because we just accept certain facts? You see, there are certain things that the apostle mentions here in this chapter that describe to us what all of what the Christian believes and what constitutes really a genuine faith. I mean, we're remembering, aren't we, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And yet the apostle, he doesn't actually mention it in this chapter, but he does mention it in his second letter concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And the question is, what do we believe about this Jesus who was called the Christ? What do we believe about this one that was born in Bethlehem? Well, the apostle in chapter 1 of his second letter, he says like this, and he describes the situation, what transpired with his apostles walking around and about with Jesus. And he says like this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. It wasn't something that was conjured up in our minds. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is what it was. You see, they were relating an event that transpired that here Peter, James, and John, they were taken by the Lord Jesus Christ and they went into this mount and they were with Jesus. And then suddenly something dramatic happened. Suddenly Jesus was transformed before them. They looked at him. And suddenly Jesus is transformed before him. Here he is, glowing as it were. And then Moses and Elijah suddenly appear on the scene. And all of a sudden, here they are, awestruck. And then God speaks. This is my beloved Son. He says, we were there with Jesus at that moment of time in this sudden encounter with God and with Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament, and all of a sudden everything is changed. We see something of who Jesus is. God is saying and God is testifying, this is my beloved Son. This is who he is. This is how important he is. This is the most important person that has ever come into this world. This is my beloved Son. And what we find is, of course, that this was a declaration of God as to who Jesus was. The fact that he was his Son, but more so, the fact that it deified Christ, it testified to who Jesus was. That here was one who was in possession of the very same nature as his Father there in heaven was speaking. You only have to read John's Gospel, don't you? And if you study John's Gospel and you read it, and even as you just start off on the very first chapter, isn't it? You get John declaring, almost as it were, laying out what he wants to tell these particular people before he starts picking up these signs and wonders that Jesus performs. And he says to them, look, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a declaration. He's laying his cards on the table, as it were. He is stating quite categorically where he's coming from. This Word, this Logos, was none other than the Son of God. Not only was he the Son of God, but he was God incarnate. You've got to read on to verse 14, isn't it? And this Word, who was with God, was God, came into this world, and this Word became flesh. Had a physical, tangible, human body. Became flesh. That's what happened. And when Jesus testified to who he was, and he declared to different people, isn't it, that he was the Son of God. Did you read in John, didn't you, on several occasions that they took up stones to stone him when he asked them, why are you stoning me? For what good work are you doing this? And they said, not for any good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God, because you say you are the Son of God. You see, they saw this as a declaration of Jesus saying that he was God himself. And that's where we come from, isn't it? And here's the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so when we look back, isn't it, on the historical event of Jesus coming into the world, what we are remembering is God coming. God coming into this world, taking upon himself a human body. It's one of the most astounding things that we could ever try to understand, isn't it? Why should God come into this world? You see, this is where the apostle is, isn't it? He came into this world, he became a man. Why has he become a man? Well, he's become a man in order that he might secure redemption and salvation for people like you and I. To do for us what we could never do ourselves, and that is to secure a satisfactory atonement for our sin, in order that he might remove our sin and our guilt and our shame and all the other things associated with sin. And this is what Jesus has done. What has taken place is, the apostle says at the end of verse 2, that we are those who have received the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or again in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is why he came, to secure redemption, to secure the forgiveness of our sins, to remove from us what God finds odious in us when God looks upon us in all of our sin. It is that which is contrary to who God is and what God is. And yet for all of that, Jesus came and died to bear our sin, to pay the penalty for it, to redeem us or to buy us back to God. This is what he has done for us. When we look back upon Calvary, isn't it? We look there, we can see that Jesus is dying. And the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So if Jesus hadn't died, and his blood hadn't been shed, there is no remission. But we know he has. So there is remission, there is forgiveness to be had through what Jesus has done and what Jesus achieved. And that God-man who lived in this world, isn't it? That blood that circulated through his veins was the means of our salvation. The blood that was shed, the viciousness of that death, the suffering that he went through, all of that secured redemption for us. It was by the shedding of his blood, says the Apostle Peter here, isn't it, that we were redeemed. He was the Lamb of God. And he is the one who has dealt with our sin. And you see, the apostle says, look, what has happened is we have received what is called the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What has happened is this, that the blood has been applied to us. In the Old Testament, you had a picture there that when God secured the redemption and salvation of his people out of bondage and out of captivity, and he entered into a relationship with them, one of the things that he did was when he established his covenant with them, that they killed sacrifices and they sprinkled the blood over the people. That's what the apostle is referring to. The blood being applied, the blood passing on to these particular people, you and I, if we have truly, genuinely believed in Jesus, we have that blood applied to us, and we have the forgiveness of sins. God has done that for us. You see, in Jesus, what has happened then? Well, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and what has happened is that he has given us this new and this living hope, that through what he has done and what he's achieved at Calvary, that God testifies through his resurrection, isn't it, of what he has secured for us. Then in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see how our hope comes, doesn't it? Out of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It tells us what? Of the triumph. What Jesus has achieved for us. What we couldn't do for ourselves. Here is one who has done it. Through the resurrection of the body. Through that physical resurrection that he experienced on that third day he was raised from the dead. And when you look back at that, the experience that was to be evoking with us is when we look back and we see the triumph that Jesus has dealt with our sin, that God has raised him from the dead. We have this hope. This hope that we too should be raised from the dead. And in many ways, without going into it in great detail, isn't it? The fact that he has begotten us again into this living hope is the fact that he has already raised us spiritually from the dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But the fact is this, isn't it? That we are simply looking back at the historical event and saying, look, here is one who has triumphed over death. He has gone into that place and he has crushed death, as it were. There was a crushing defeat whereby he overcame and he conquered death. And the Apostle John sees him, isn't it, on the Isle of Patmos, and he turns and he looks at Jesus and he falls down at his feet. And Jesus says, behold, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We don't look back upon a dead Jesus. We look back to a resurrected Jesus. To a living Jesus, to one who has triumphed over death itself. We look back at that event and say, What a great thing has taken place. Jesus has conquered death. Raised from the death to give you and I a new and living hope. That we live in that reality, don't we? That we are moving through this world and we're looking forward in anticipation to that which Paul or Peter here describes in it. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard. This experience, isn't it? This glorious, incorruptible, glorious inheritance that is ours, that is being mentioned in this particular chapter, isn't it? The inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. It's reserved, it's kept in store for you. It's there in heaven at this moment of time. That's what's awaiting us. You see, this is what Jesus has done, isn't it? But you see, it doesn't even end there, does it? Because what the apostle says is, look, that we here existing in this world at this moment of time, and here with this genuine faith, what are we doing? Well, yeah, we are looking back at all these historical events, but we are believing them with all our hearts. And we are looking forward, aren't we? In anticipation that Jesus is coming again. Because here's the apostle, he says, well, look, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, what is he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about this revelation shall be made when Jesus comes the second time. And the church is seen to be here at this moment of time as a waiting church, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't worship a memory. We're not worshiping the fact that this man came into the world, died on Calvary. But we are looking in anticipation for a living person to come again. The resurrected Jesus, the glorified Jesus, the man that we see in the glory at this moment of time, the one who exists there that we read about, whoever lives to make intercession for us, is that Jesus that we are waiting for. When Jesus was about to leave his disciples, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, what will I do? I will come again. You think of those that you can read about in various Gospels, isn't it? It tells us about those who are waiting for the redemption that was to come to Israel. You get people like Simeon and Anna and all these people were there waiting. And they saw the salvation of God. Jesus came. Why were they waiting? They were waiting because they had a genuine faith. They believed what God had said there in the Old Testament. They were living in anticipation that the Messiah was coming. They didn't know if they were in that generation when he would come. But what a reward for them. When they saw Jesus, they rejoiced that here he was. The one foretold. The one that we read about in the prophet Isaiah in the 700 years before Jesus comes. What has taken place? This miracle of the incarnation, the virgin shall conceive. How hard it was, you know, for those who had unbelief in their hearts to believe. How? You know, it's not physically possible that the virgin can conceive. Well, humanly speaking, it's not, is it? But you see, faith rises up and sees the miracle of the incarnation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is conceived in her is that born of the Holy Spirit. The miracle of the incarnation, the conception in the virgin's womb, it's a miracle, Jesus coming. Isn't this what we read earlier on? You get Joseph who's wondering what to do. He's found out that Mary is pregnant. Not come together as a man and woman, husband and wife. But here, he's thinking he's going to put her away. And then the angel comes. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You see how they bring this back from the Old Testament, that which was prophesied, that which was foretold, has now come into reality. Jesus was born. So what you see in verse 10, isn't it, of Peter's letter here? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This wasn't something that was just haphazard. This was something that was preordained by God. This was something that was prophesied time and time again in the Old Testament. In such detail. The virgin will conceive. He'll be born in a place called Bethlehem. Look at all the events surrounding it. How history itself, a consensus was called. And Joseph and Mary are forced to go to Bethlehem. They weren't living there at the time, but they were there at the birth of Jesus. Things that seem on the surface of things insignificant, and yet they all conspire together to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But you see, for you and I, isn't it? We are like those New Testament people, isn't it? I was wondering then whether to say Old Testament people or New Testament people. It's written in the New Testament, but they were actually in the Old Testament, okay? But the fact is this, that as they were waiting for Jesus to come, isn't it? So we are waiting. We are waiting and looking forward to it. We believe, don't we, with all our hearts that Jesus is coming again. You see, if you believe the things that I've mentioned, isn't it? This is what genuine faith is. But it's all to do with believing these things. Yes, it is. But the effect that it has upon people, you see. You see, a person just believes in some historical events that have taken place in this world. Just believe that, yes, there was a man called Jesus, who they called Christ, who came into this world, who died at a place called Calvary. To simply believe in the facts of that doesn't make an impression upon their hearts and their souls. But I'll tell you this, genuine faith does. Genuine faith impacts upon what you are in yourself, how you feel, how you think, how you relate to this world in which we live at this moment of time. You see how the apostle wants to describe the effect that this genuine faith has upon these people. Yes, they believe all the historical events, but it goes beyond that. It goes all upon depending absolutely and totally upon what Jesus has done for their salvation. And the effect of it is this. He says, in this message of salvation, of redemption, he says, of this salvation, he says, you greatly rejoice. That's the impact. That's the effect that it has upon you. When you genuinely believe this, he says, you greatly rejoice. You cannot help but rejoice. How can you not rejoice? When you realize that my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to that tree and I bear it no more. The fact that God has got in store for me a glorious inheritance. How can I not rejoice? How can I not rejoice to think that my Savior is coming again to take me to be with Him forever and forever? How can I not rejoice? How can I not rejoice when I realize that He's going to transform me and translate me and take me out of this world of sin and corruption and bring me into that glorious place. How can I not rejoice that this body that is impregnated with sin shall one day be destroyed and I shall have a glorious body? How can I not rejoice that I will live with him forever in a place that is more glorious and splendid than we could ever, ever conceive of? How can I not rejoice? The apostle goes on and he says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, you cannot help but rejoice. Are we sad Christians? Shouldn't we be rejoicing? Shouldn't we be praising him? Shouldn't we be looking back that even though we are going through many difficulties and problems, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It wasn't that they were outside of trials and problems and difficulties of life. They were going through these, and yet in the midst of all of this, when all of the aggro and the problems of life were round and about them, they were still greatly rejoicing. It was almost as if their joy could not be suppressed. They were so full of it. And this is where they were. They were greatly rejoicing. But of course as well, what you find is when he says, whom having not seen, you love. You see, this faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is such a faith that we're not simply believing in an historical figure, but we are believing in a living, risen Saviour who we are waiting to come again. And because I believe in this living, risen Saviour, I find myself with a heart that loves this Saviour. I find myself and my desires and my longings and my aspirations going out towards him. I want to know more of him. I want to have more of him. I want to enjoy more of him. You love him. This is where you are at this moment of time, says the apostle. But let me come to a conclusion by just saying as well, isn't it, that this faith, this genuine faith, is much more precious than of gold which perishes. When I was thinking about this sermon, in actual fact, I was going to start off by speaking about the preciousness of gold. And I was going to ask you, did you know anything about the gold standard and all the other things that are associated with gold and how that it was taken away and we have what is called fiat money, paper money. Amazing, isn't it? You can have a piece of paper and you can go down and go out for a meal and you can give them a piece of paper about this size and they give you food for it. And yet you can go down and you can buy a little pack of papers which cost you about 10 pence. You know, worth nothing. But you see, for these people, gold was currency. Gold was valuable. And gold is valuable. You've only got to look at the exchange rate for gold and see what you can buy for, you know, or you can get in dollars for an ounce of gold. Shot up, rocketed up over the last 6 or 7 years. But anyway, apart from that. But this faith is far, far more precious than all of this gold. You know? And when you look at it, you say, well, what would you prefer, to be rich or to be rich in faith? Many of the people of this world, isn't it, crave and seek after these things and may believe in the historical events, but it doesn't impact upon their lives, and they think that this faith is far, far more precious than all of the wealth that we could ever possess. What shall it profit a man, said Jesus, isn't it, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is the point of it? What is the point of sacrificing yourself on this world's goods when you lose your salvation? That which is far more important, the loss of your soul, that which is eternal, that which goes on and on and on, to lose that for the sake of this world. Faith. Is it simply in historical events, or is it this faith that is elated and elevated and lifted up in love for Lord Jesus Christ, to look forward to his coming again, to believe, and you rejoice in it because you're waiting for him to come. And as we journey on, isn't it, through life's troubles and difficulties, that genuine faith that we have is not overcome, but overcomes the world and the situations which we find ourselves. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so grateful to you for what you have given to us in your Son. We realize that nothing could ever purchase our salvation but his blood. We realize that we could possess the whole world and lose our souls. And what gain is that to us? But Lord, we thank you for the fact that our salvation is an eternal salvation. And all of what you have given to us in Christ is something that cannot ever be taken from us. Moth and rust cannot corrupt, and thieves can't break through and steal. Lord, we thank you for the grasp of these things that we have that gives us such a joy and such peace in believing. So accept our thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.